It is a remarkable thing to consider Jesus' ministry from a strategic and social standpoint. 80% of Jesus' ministry took place within a region that you can see. We stood, when I went to Israel, on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, looking out over a lake. It's 11 miles wide, or 11 miles long and 7 miles wide. And most of Jesus' ministry, most of His public ministry, took place along the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. There were times when they would cross over to the south, to the southwest or the southeast end of the Sea of Galilee. But within our easy eye shot was the place where 80% of Jesus' ministry took place. And so each one of the towns, as we worked our way thinking about those various towns, each one had a story. There was Magdala, where Mary Magdalene came from. There was Capernaum, Jesus' headquarters, where the events of our story take place today. But in the midst of all of this, it's important that we not impose Americanisms on the text. Remember, for example, that Jesus never referred to His followers as Christians. Okay, we use this word today, and it's an important word. The disciples were first called Christians, though, in Antioch, quite a long time after Jesus ascended into heaven, and as the church began to labor to bring the gospel to the world. But on many occasions, Jesus did use a word to define His followers, and that word is the word disciple. And it's important for us to see that Jesus defined this word, that if you simply read what His disciples wrote as the eyewitnesses, that they record for us that Jesus carefully defined what a disciple is. And so, this is a little holdover from our congregation, but I wanted you to see it today. This year, our congregation, that is Topeka Reformed Presbyterian Church, has established as a year-long goal the goal of training faithful disciples. And my burden is that if we are to be successful in this critical endeavor, we must first fix clearly in mind the answer to this critical question: what is a disciple anyway? How would you define a disciple? What is it that a disciple believes? Maybe more importantly, what is it a disciple does? How does a disciple live? How does a disciple live after Jesus is gone from the planet? If we believe that He ascended up into heaven and He's seated at the right hand of the God, He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Governor of the nations, if we believe that He rules over all, then how does a disciple of Jesus live in the 21st century? Those are some of the questions that we want to think about today. And so we're wanting to root our thinking here today, where we see these first disciples that are called. You'll see that Peter and James and John and Andrew are called here in this passage. These four fishermen. Notice that Jesus did not get ivory tower scholars. Notice that these men were not professional Christians. Notice that they were ordinary men. Later we see ordinary women playing a critical role in Jesus' ministry. Notice also that then Mark introduces this word disciple in chapter 2 and verse 15. And notice the context in which the word disciple is used. It says Jesus is sitting at Levi's house with many tax collectors and sinners reclining with Jesus. And so now you have these burly fishermen, just the day before maybe, we don't know exactly when, but they were mending their nets along the Sea of Galilee. And now here they are around the table with people who are very different than them. And now there's a differentiation made. Notice, sinners, tax collectors, and disciples. Now there's the church, the followers of Jesus, those who have been called by Jesus and are now going with Him as He leads them into His plan and purpose and those who are watching them. Notice that in verse 16, the second place where the word disciple is used, the scribes and Pharisees, these are the professional Christians. These are those who whose lives have been molded merely in the academy. When they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he do this?" And thankfully, because it was still early in their training, they didn't have to answer that question. Because it's actually a rather technical question, isn't it? It involves the distinction between the moral, ceremonial, and civil law. It involves the difference between ritual washing and baptism. There's a lot of technical things that go into answering that question. But Jesus jumps in and answers it simply. Those who are well have no need of a physician. If you are not a sinner, brothers and sisters, then you do not need Jesus. But if you are sick, if you recognize the reality of original sin, if you recognize that the entire creation is fallen and that the best is yet to come, then come to Jesus and follow Him throughout the rest of your life. As Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering. I press on toward the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. This is the life of a disciple, friends. So, we want to look at seven of these very quickly. 7 points, and this is a lot of points. I don't usually have this many points. But I want you to reflect with me upon these. And along the way, I want to try and share a little bit of my story. A little bit of how God drew me into His kingdom and into being a disciple in His kingdom. Where I've subtitled this today, Seven Qualities of a Biblical Disciple. So let's begin here at Luke 14. And you'll notice that in nearly every one of these verses that we'll read today, the word disciple is used. And so really doing a word study on this word disciple today. The first point is that a disciple comes to Jesus without reservation. A disciple comes to Jesus without reservation. Jesus defines a disciple this way. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife, we have married people here today, and children, we have fathers and mothers here today, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. At the beginning of the call to discipleship, we need to be upfront and personal about the cost of following Jesus. Now, in the wonderful land in which we live, this does not usually involve overt persecution. Not too many years ago, I went to a subway in Indianapolis, and I got to talking to the owner of this subway who had recently come from Egypt. He was a Coptic Christian. And as we began to talk, he showed me scars on his arm. And as we talked further, he took me into the bathroom, took off his shirt, and showed me the marks that he had from the hatred of those around him because he named the name of Christ. Friends, a disciple must come to Jesus without reservation. Does it cost your wealth? Then give it to Him. Does it cost your time? Then sacrifice and make do. Does it involve your dignity? It's much easier to be involved in an established church than it is to go through all the rigmarole of moving things. And it seems like, Mark, do you feel like you just always are moving things in and out? Think about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. To be a disciple is to be all in. It's to understand that the kingdom of God has broken into the world and that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. We are citizens of a kingdom. And that kingdom is more real than the state of Texas. You're citizens of Texas, sure. You're citizens of the kingdom of God. Point number two this morning is that a disciple submits to Jesus' teaching. A disciple submits to Jesus' teaching. Look at these verses in John 8:31 and 32. This is a very interesting one. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Notice now the connection between coming to Jesus, that's an event at the beginning, and now abiding with Jesus. To be a disciple is to abide with Jesus, and specifically to abide in His Word. This is now where we see the connection between the person of Christ and the Scriptures. A disciple abides or lives in, remains vitally connected to the Word of God. And if you've read the Bible very much, you know that the Bible does not shrink from issuing commands. It is not afraid to offer threats to those who would rebel against the king. It does exactly what a king would do. It's an amazing thing to think about in terms of analogy. I have been fascinated throughout my life with the presence of the mafia in the United States of America. My father grew up in Chicago in the years not too long after Al Capone and his reign of terror through the mafia in the city of Chicago. And it was one of the big stories that was told over and over and over again as finally Al Capone was brought down for tax evasion of all things and was then put in jail on Alcatraz. And he was probably one of the most famous inmates ever on the island of Alcatraz in California. But consider that those who would rebel against the legitimate government of a kingdom are criminals. That you must submit to the king if you're going to be part of the kingdom. Otherwise, the king's wrath and curse is upon you. And so submission to the word and will of God is a vital part of being a disciple of Jesus. Jesus said that you will know the truth. He's inviting us into a life of understanding. But often, that involves leaving behind things. And consider these early disciples as they had to physically leave. I don't think this is the calling for, at least for all of us today, but they had to leave their vocation. They had to at least leave their love of their vocation in order to invest and have a priority in the kingdom of God. Look also at John 15, verses 7 and 8. We read these just a few moments ago. John 15, 7 and 8. And it's really the same point. If you abide in Me, okay, you have your affection set upon Christ, and if His Word abides in you. I think you can have one of these without the other. You can say, oh yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. But if your Bible is sitting on your shelf, gathering dust, then the conditions of discipleship described in this don't apply to you. Notice there's two elements. If you abide in Me, and if My words abide in you, then, He says, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples. Okay, so here we also see that there is a submission to the Word of God. Point number three, we have to keep going here, is that a disciple displays love to people in Jesus' church. A disciple displays love to people in Jesus' church. John 13, 34 and 35. These are some of the earliest verses that I ever had to memorize. Rom, it was through the topical memory system. We were talking about that a few minutes ago. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. Now notice, Jesus is not using the word love in the generic sense that it is used in the second commandment, the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's not speaking here of a general civility that we're to show to everyone in our neighborhood, for example. What he's speaking of here is a redemptive love, a Christ-centered love, a redeeming love that we are to have for fellow believers. This is why he uses the phrase one another. And consider, friends, I've been involved in more than a few church plants in my day. And I want to call you to love one another. Because you're going to have big decisions to make. And it's going to be very easy for there to be static in your relationships. And one family thinks we ought to go here, and another family thinks we ought to go here. And another, you know, and there are going to be important decisions and important traditions and norms to establish as a church planting congregation. But friends, here is how you prove to be disciples of Jesus. The mark of the Christian is the love that we have for one another. And so can we disagree? Of course we can. Will we disagree? Of course we will. But we love one another. Point number four. A disciple is committed to imitating Jesus. You've probably heard that little phrase from that's often made reference to children. Imitation is the highest form of what? Of admiration. Imitation is the highest form of admiration. One of the things that I think is tremendously important for people in the Reformed tradition is to understand the doctrine of imitation. Because notice that imitation does not involve your brain. We're good at developing our brains, are we not? Imitation involves what? Action. It involves observing with your eyes and then doing the same thing. And is not this exactly what our children do? But if you would be a disciple, if you would, by the way, this is another sermon we can't get to today, but if you would make disciples, you need to think very carefully about the doctrine of imitation. The Bible talks about it a lot. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." That is the way that you learn to live the way Christ lived in perfect obedience to the commandments of God. The way that you're more and more conformed to the image of Christ is by imitating those that Christ has provided to you in your local church. This is why I know several of you are thinking and praying diligently about becoming elders. Because elders are a strategic element of the shepherding of the body of Christ, of the flock of God that is entrusted to your care. And remember that you who aspire to be elders, you desire a good work. And you're called to shepherd the flock of God. 1 Peter 5, I go back to again and again. And I meditate upon what it means to be examples to the flock. What is an example? Well, it is something that is worth imitating. And so, first we need to be who God is calling us to be. I like to say to folks in Topeka that the greatest asset you have in discipleship is your sanctification. That is, the more that you are conformed to Christ, the more you're conformed to the image of His dear Son, the more that people will see Christ in you. That no matter where they poke you, whether it's in your intellectual knowledge, whether it's in your practical life, wherever they poke you, you bleed Christ. And people say, wow, they actually believe what they say they believe. They have integrity. Integrity in their doctrine. Integrity in their life. Consider, look at one other verse. I was reflecting on this morning in Hebrews chapter 13. This is a remarkable one, as the author of Hebrews is concluding this long and involved reflection upon covenant theology, upon the priesthood of Christ, upon the nature of the new covenant. But he doesn't keep it up in the realm of theory, in the realm of theologizing. Look at what he does at the end. Hebrews 13:7. He exhorts whoever reads his letter, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. What is the outcome of their way of life? They will not be wealthy. They will not be recognized. They won't get letters from the mayor of Dallas. But the outcome of their way of life is blessing. Blessing. It's to settle down in the goodness of all that our God has provided for us. It's to see that the things that we have are not what matter most. That they're tools as we live out of our union with Christ. A disciple is committed to imitating Jesus. Number five, a disciple is committed to bearing fruit. And again, this is an entire sermon itself, but I'll just simply say I think that there's two elements. Whenever the Bible talks about fruit, there's two elements. One is what I would call the element of character, of internal character, and the other is what I would call the fruit of evangelism and discipleship. One is what goes on inside of me as I bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, all of those fruits of the Spirit. But also the fruit of evangelism, the fruit of discipleship, as people then begin to imitate me as I imitate Christ. And I would point to John 15, two verses here. First of all, John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And then down in verse 16 he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So now you are to abide in Christ, and now Christ has appointed you to go and bear fruit, and now your fruit should abide. Abide in what? Well, ultimately in Christ, but abide in fellowship with you. So again, my argument is there's three generations here. There's Christ, there's those whom Christ has appointed and sent, and then there's the fruit that comes from that. And so think about, you have a connection to the elders of the church, you have a connection to the RP denomination, you have a connection to Pastor Mark, you have this connection, and then it flows through you to someone else. And who is your man? Who is your woman? Who is the one that God has entrusted to you for you to shepherd? For you to invite to church? For you to say, you need to meet the elders of my church. Well, they don't exist yet, but they will. Consider this plan of God, the multiplying ministry that comes. This leads us then to point number six. A disciple lets Jesus provide and provides for others. This is a very interesting one. And I think we see this as the disciples are gathered together in the upper room. The night before Jesus went to the cross. John tells us this is the only place in the Bible where the record of this event in the upper room is recounted. But remember, Jesus, he went over to the corner, he took off his robe, he put on a towel, and he came back and he began to wash their feet. Is a very personal, very powerful event in Jesus' life. He says, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and then jumping down to verse 14, at the conclusion of this whole event, he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, so that you also should do just as I have done to you. Here we see that Jesus is aware of the power of His example. And so He's setting an example. And He's saying, you do what I have done. Now, some people believe that this is kind of a third sacrament. There are some traditions that would actually have a foot washing ceremony. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is not you should get out a bowl of water and everybody should take off their shoes. Rather, the point here is that we should serve one another. The point is not is not that our feet need washing. The point is that we ought to serve one another in the church. Peter is the one who says, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Peter had to let Jesus wash his feet. Are you committed to letting Jesus provide what only Jesus can provide? Don't reduce church growth to formulas. Don't reduce fellowship to some minimum definition. Let Jesus provide. And then you be committed to providing for others. God will provide for others through you. It's a remarkable thing. Finally, number 7. A disciple knows who Jesus is and His plan for making disciples. And this really is just dip a toe in the water. This is an entire another sermon, but I wanted to include this today. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Very well-known passage. But this is what we refer to as the Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." A disciple knows who Jesus is. He knows that He is the King. He knows that after the resurrection, He received all authority in heaven. But we, as Reformed Presbyterians, remind people He also received all authority on earth. That all legitimate authority on the earth is rooted and acknowledges that Jesus is King. He's King over all kings. He's Lord over all lords. He's President over all presidents. He's Prime Minister over all prime ministers. A disciple knows who Jesus is. And he knows Jesus' plan. Sometimes we think of Jesus as static. He's an idea up there in heaven. But He's got a plan. It's a plan for the redemption of His creation. And how is it that that plan gets accomplished? The making of disciples. The making of disciples. The being of a disciple, first of all. And then, now secondly, the making of disciples. My prayer for you here at Dallas Reformed Presbyterian Church is that you would get a vision for discipleship. Discipleship happens behind a pulpit. This is called, just in biblical terminology, this is called preaching the word in season. Okay? We said, remember Mark the other day, we were sitting at Big Daddy's barbecue and we said, we need to preach the word at all times and occasionally use pulpits. It is important what happens on Sunday morning. This is called preaching the word in season. Everybody gets together, we're all dressed up nicely, the children usually behave well, and then we hear the preaching of the word in a nice, lighted, heated place. Then there's called the preaching of the word out of season. This is what happens at Waffle House. This is what happens as you're on the, as you run into somebody in a public place at the mall or whatever, as somebody calls you and asks you to help because their child is sick, or whatever the case may be. Preach the word in season and out of season. Preach the word in the temple, Acts chapter 2, I think it is. Acts, preach in the temple and from house to house. It's through these things that God will bless and guide His people. So my prayer for you is that you would, number one, be the disciples that God has called you to be. And I would ask you today, where do you stand with Christ? Are you united to Christ by faith? Or are you going through the motions? Are you still trying to ride on the coattails of your parents? Who are you? Who are you? Are you a disciple of Jesus? be what God has called you to be, and then do what God has called you to do. What is one of those things is go and make disciples. Don't be afraid because you don't have a Master of Divinity degree to do evangelism and apologetics. Use your table, the table in your home, as a place to begin to interact in friendly and non-threatening ways with people. Take them out for lunch. There's something that happens in a mentoring relationship when food is involved. And you guys have this one. I'm looking forward to lunch. But consider the role that God has us to play. Jesus did not write John 3:16 in the stars. It's always interesting to me that they never write the text of John 3:16 at the football games. How is it that people know that God loves the world and sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish? It's as His people tell them. God's Word came to us, and now God's Word comes through us to the people that only you know. People I will never meet in my life. But because God in His providence has put you in Dallas in the year 2014, in the place, at the time where you are, you have access to people who just might be some of God's elect. Go make disciples of all nations and then draw them into the stability of a church that is confessional, that is reformed, that is led by godly Christian leaders. This is the plan of God for His church to grow throughout all the earth. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we honor You and worship You. We thank You for the truth that You have revealed to us. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us to meditate deeply upon this matter of being a disciple. Lord, help us to be exegetical, the same way that today we've looked at where the Bible uses this word, disciple. Oh Lord, thank You that in the book You've given us the most incredible tool for biblical mentoring. And I pray, oh Lord, that those who are here, Lord, even the children and young people who are here would imitate Me as I imitate Christ. That, Lord, they would hear in My words and in My prayers the love that You have brought into my heart for Jesus Christ. That, Lord, this is not a game. This is eternal life about which we speak. I pray, O Lord, that You would stir us up to be who You have called us to be. That, Lord, over the future months and years and decades, that there would be a vitality and a life and an enthusiasm in this church plant to know and love and serve Jesus Christ. I pray, O Lord, that love would be infectious and that people would see Christ in them who is the hope of glory. And, Lord, that this church would always point past itself, Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Oh Lord, help us to not build our own empires. Help us to not become arrogant. Help us always to point people to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.